Second Book of Chronicles, chapter 20, we'll read the first four verses. And it happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. It happened after this. This huge army, these combined armies that came to battle against the people of Judah, they did it after this. It happened after this. After what? After King Jehoshaphat of Judah returned the people of Judah back to the Lord. After the period of reformation, after the period of restoration, after Jehoshaphat had done a wonderful work in restoring the land of Judah to worship in a structured way the Lord God of Israel once more. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it? Just when you look for a blessing, what comes round the corner? Not a blessing, but a battle. Do you think that's strange? Do you think that's unusual? Well, read 1 Peter 4:12. Or the Bible tells us there, do not think it strange or unusual. If you do something for God, I tell you, you disturb the forces of darkness. You do something to promote Christ. You do something to spread the gospel. And I tell you, hell will begin to attack you. Here it is here. Don't think something unusual is taking place. Don't think it's happened to nobody else. If after you've done something for God, things go wrong and people turn against you. I tell you, it's not strange. It's not unusual. It's nothing has gone wrong. You're bang on course. Now, let's just look at this incident. What exactly was the problem? It was clearly, as verse 1 spells out, an unprovoked attack. The armies of Moab, the armies of Ammon, the armies of Seir, they gathered together to attack the people of Judah without any provocation whatsoever. They were very, very powerful armies on their own. But when they all came together, they were a frightening, terrifying army. And they were very, very wicked. There's one thing they wanted. Get rid of this people. You know, people don't like Christians. If you are a Christian, if you are Christ-like, I tell you, you will not be popular with many people. There will be people who will want rid of you. And strangely enough, they'll have their reasons. Remember what Jesus said? I think we quoted it last week. If they did these things in a green tree, What will they do to the dry? And that was Jesus saying, if they treat me the way they treated me, hung me on a cross, they'll do the same to you. If you're like me, if you're Christ-like, they'll treat you the way they treated him. Now, when this happened, how did Jehoshaphat react? Did he say, well, look, we're the innocent party here, no need to worry, everything will be all right? Did he say, oh, well, it's inevitable that these things will happen, no fear, nothing to worry about? Did he say, well, God's on our side, we don't need to bother doing anything? Was that his reaction? No, you see, Jehoshaphat was human. He feared. Now, that's the natural thing to do. That's a human thing to do when you see that happening. Jehoshaphat wasn't an angel. He was a human being. So he feared. But it, of course, became a burden to him because, you see, as the king, he was responsible. It wasn't just him that was going to be wiped out. It was the whole land of Judah. It became a burden to him because he was responsible. And he made an honest appraisal of the situation. And he discovered three things. He discovered the situation was actually very serious. These armies were only 35 miles away. Word came to him, they're next door. It's as if we heard here, look, the army. This army's in Tarbert. It's just an hour up the road. He discovered it was a very, very serious situation. Second thing he discovered was he was utterly helpless. There was not a thing he could do about it. But mercifully, he discovered something else. God was still there. God was still in heaven. God was available. So what is his response when he fears, when he sees a serious situation, when he sees he can't do anything about it? What's his response? And I think this is one of the most important verses, not just in this chapter or this book, but in the whole Bible. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. That's the most important verse, I think, in the whole chapter. He set himself to seek the Lord. Now, that shouldn't... We often say, well, there's nothing we can do but pray. Well, first of all, there's actually very, very few occasions when there's absolutely nothing else we can do but pray. And secondly, it ought not to be the last resort. It ought to be the first thing we do. Set ourselves to seek the Lord. But this term, setting ourselves to seek the Lord, is not a simple flicking of a switch. Oh, I'm now going to be in religion mode. I'm now going to be in Christian mode. You just believe me. Simple, straightforward. It's not that. He set himself to seek the Lord. He was conscious of the seriousness of the situation. He was conscious of his utter helplessness. And he said, we have to seek the Lord. So what does he do? He proclaims a fast throughout Judah. Throughout Judah. He doesn't say, well, I better go into my room and pray. He doesn't even say, I better fast. He proclaims a fast throughout Judah. Someone has said, rightly or wrongly, fasting separates the men from the boys. Let me ask you a question. What would make you fast? I ask myself. I try to do it, but not very often do I do it. What is serious enough to make you fast? Fasting is just taking your religion seriously, taking God seriously, taking a situation seriously, wanting God to intervene, as it were. It isn't just a simple quick prayer and it's all over. You throw it in with your grace, throw it in with family worship. Not all. This is setting yourself to seek the Lord with prayer and fasting. You dedicate yourself. And he involved the whole nation. You know, isn't it lovely what you read there? At the end of verse 4, from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. You know, there's something powerful. There's some energy that God puts into a situation when people come together to pray about an issue. There's a power in it. When they come together to pray over an issue, there's a special power from God in it when Christians gather together. Now note, Jehoshaphat used his authority and legislated the fast throughout Judah. He didn't make it optional. He didn't say, well, it's voluntary. He didn't say, well, this is what I recommend. I suggest we fast. No, no. He legislated. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Remember the story of Jonah. The children remember the story of Jonah in the whale's belly. And you remember the people of Nineveh. If ever there was a pagan, wicked city, it was Nineveh. But when Jonah preached an 8-word, you know, there's only 8, it must be the smallest sermon ever. 8 words in Hebrew, if I remember correctly. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he said. Remember the pagan king? Remember what he did? He caused it to be proclaimed. The word of God came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is a pagan king. He caused it to be proclaimed and published, that's the fast, throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. A pagan king. And I tell you, that day in Nineveh, it wasn't just the kings and the people in the palace and the nobles and the parliament and the rich and the poor. The very animals knew there was something on that day. The animals gathered for their food. No food. The animals knew there was something on, a fast. And you know, there was a day in our country when the king would proclaim a fast day. Taking God seriously. Religion isn't a hobby. It isn't a spare time activity. It's real. It's serious. And even with this credit crunch, it's global. It's even spreading out from the Western world. It's serious. Can't we call on God together? We don't know what to do. Let's learn a lesson. Call mightily to God together. Well, let's look importantly at Jehoshaphat's prayer. His prayer when he didn't know what to do. 5 things I'll mention quickly. And they all begin with the letter A in his prayer. First, he acknowledged God's sovereignty. Verse 6. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? He acknowledged God's sovereign power, that God ruled over everything. That God knew about this. That God was the God of Moab and Anam and Mount Seir. But he was their God as well. He ruled over all the earth. He had proved. But do know something else he acknowledged. He acknowledged God was our God. Verse 7. Are you not our God? It's one thing, you know, to say God is the God of the whole earth. But you have to go further than that. You have to say God is the God of the whole earth. And God is my God. My God. Can you see that? You see, it is not grace to deny you do not belong to God. That's not of grace. The Jehoshaphat could have said, you know, oh well, this has come upon us. Oh, I can't be a Christian. I can't belong to God. I must have done something terrible. I don't belong to God or he wouldn't let this happen. No, no. This great God that rules the universe, he's our God. He's my God. Can you put a personal dimension to your religion and say the great God of all the earth is my personal Savior? Can you say that? Jehoshaphat, in this terrible trouble, could say it. Notice also, he doesn't say, Lord, you've got to do something to help us. You've got to get us out of this. Grace does not demand anything from God. What grace does is our second A in Jehoshaphat's prayer. After acknowledging God's sovereignty, secondly, he appealed to God's mercies. Now that's in verses 7 to 11. He appealed to God's mercy. He appealed to God's name. He appealed to God's promises. He appealed to God's possession. He says, for example, these people, verse 11, here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Lord, you gave us this land. You brought us into this place. Now they're wanting your land. He brings God's name. He brings God's work. He brings God's promises. He brings God's word into it. Verse 9 is an appeal to Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, 44 and 45. Verse 9. When he says, if disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, then you will hear and save. Go way back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and you have Solomon dedicating the temple. And he says, O Lord, this temple that we're opening is your temple. When your people come into this building and stand and pray, when their enemies come against them and they come into your temple, this temple that Jehoshaphat was standing in, when they come here, Solomon said years before, Lord, hear in heaven and answer. And Jehoshaphat remembers that prayer of Solomon years and years ago. And he pleads the prayer and the promise that God said, this is my house, this is my temple, and I will hear in heaven. The third A, he asks God to deal with their enemies. Verse 12, O God, will you not judge them? You know, there's a tremendous lesson there for us when we're in a dispute. Hand our enemies over to God and leave God to deal with them. Don't you take up cudgels and deal with them. Let God deal with them. Hand your enemies over to God. There's a tremendous lesson here for us. Remember, there's a lesson we can learn too from Michael the archangel. Remember, he had a dispute with the devil, and Michael the archangel said, "The Lord rebuke you. I'm leaving you to the Lord." It's so tempting when your enemies do something dirty against you. It's so tempting for you to deal with them. Don't. Don't fall into the trap. Commit them to God and say, "Lord, you handle them. You deal with them." And what a wonderful answer to prayer that was here. As verse 22 points out, they started fighting each other. Instead of fighting with you, they fought each other. Handing your hand. Don't touch your enemies. Let God touch them. That's one of the great secrets. "Vengeance is mine," he says. "Let me handle them. You hand them over to me. Vengeance is mine. There is such a thing as vengeance. But leave it to God. Don't you have to do with that." The fourth A in Solomon, in Jehoshaphat's prayer. He admitted their utter helplessness and their ignorance. Verse 12. What a wonderful verse that is, isn't it? "For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Nor do we know what to do. We have no power against them, and we just don't know what to do. What tremendous potential there is in that statement. You go to God when you're helpless, when you're powerless. And you tell God you're helpless and powerless, just like Jehoshaphat did. What an advantage it is for Christians when they discover they're utterly helpless. You know, there's three occasions when there's a tremendous potential for God to intervene and act. One is when they're utterly helpless. Remember the day of Pentecost? Remember the two on the way to Emmaus? All their plans were gone. Their hope was that Christ was the Savior, but he was crucified, so he couldn't be. Just then, when they're so helpless, when they're so powerless, when they're so down, when they don't know what to do. Helpless. Just like here. They're helpless. They have tremendous potential for God to come when we're despised by the wicked. David said, "Small and despised am I." But that's just when God came to his rescue. Is it not? If you're despised by the wicked, don't get too down about it. Hand it over to God. And of course, the third occasion when there's tremendous potential for God is what we have here, when we don't know what to do. Remember this scenario occurred again within Elisha, the story of Elisha. Remember when Nahum and all his army came and surrounded Elisha's house. Surrounded it, his chariots and everything. And Elisha's little servant boy goes out in the morning. Oh, he went to Elisha and said, "What do we do? Look at him. Look at the army. We don't know what to do." Do you remember what Elisha said? He just prayed, "Lord, open the young man's eyes and let him see what else is there." And the Lord opened the boy's eyes and he saw the host of heaven, the chariots of fire. God's host was already there to deal with them. What potential there is when you're prepared to admit you don't know what to do. But probably the key, the most important thing, is the last E. He anticipated God's intervention. Neither know we what to do, but nevertheless, our eyes are upon you. You see, in this religion thing, the bottom line is always faith. The bottom line is always faith. Faith in God. Faith in Christ. Faith in His Word. Faith in what He said. Helpless? Yes. Hopeless? No. You can be helpless, but not hopeless. You can do nothing. God can do mighty, powerful works. Faith cannot see, but faith can hope. But oh, be sure, your hope is in God and in something God has said. Well, what's the reply from God? Verses 15 to 17. Listen, all you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Zin, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid. The battle is not yours, but God's. What a statement. What a statement. Nevertheless, tomorrow, go down against them. You will not need to fight in this battle. You see, hey, wait a minute. If I don't need to fight in this battle, why bother going down to the battlefield? You know, God's ways are not our ways. But when we don't know why God asks us to do something, just do it. God's under no obligation to explain what He's doing. But when He tells us to do something, do it. Position yourselves. Stand still. See the salvation of God. Do not fear, for God is with you. Position yourselves on the battlefield. Anyone need to fight? Doesn't make sense. Don't fear. Just stand still and see what God will do. Wait a minute. All these four of these huge armies gathering together. We have to go and stand in front of them and stand still. We'll be trembling, Lord. Stand still. Position yourselves on the battlefield and just wait to see what God will do. Not easy to do, but the instructions were clear. I can't make sense of it. But the instructions are clear. Go down tomorrow to the battlefield. Stand in front of them. And face them. the Lord is with you. That's the key. That's the secret. The Lord is in the midst of you. And listen, if God is with you, nothing else matters. If God is against you, you can have as many forces on your side as you like. But it means nothing if God's not with you. The secret is to have God with you. And God assured Jehoshaphat here that he was with them. Well, what do you make of the sequel? He put in the front row the singers. Verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now watch verse 22. Now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the people of Ammon, Moab and Mount Seir. When they began to sing. See the picture? Poor little Israel. Who did they put in the front line of attack? The choir. Oh, you see, they'll be massacre. They're fodder. When they began to sing and praise the Lord, just when you would expect the enemy to attack them, what happened? The Lord confused the enemy and they began to fight with each other. Instead of fighting Judah, they fought with each other. They didn't need to fight at all. Just exactly as God said. Because they were obedient to the instructions that were difficult, simple, straightforward to follow, but it took a nerve. The bottom line was faith. God asks us to profess him, to confess him, to obey him, to be the odd one out, to be different, and we're terrified. But just watch what he can do when we obey him, when it's not easy. Well, I want to close. Three lessons that we can all learn from this. Number one. When is the battle not ours, but God's? You see, not every battle is the same as this. There is a fight of faith. There is a fight against sin. That's not this kind of battle. We're to fight the good fight of faith. We're to be involved in that. That's not the same as this. There is such a thing as reaping what you have sown. And you have a battle in your hands. That's not the same battle as this. We reap what we sow. We get what we deserve. That's not the same as this. When is the battle not ours, but the Lord's? Three quick things. When your enemies are God's enemies. Okay, that's the first thing. When your enemies are God's enemies. Secondly, when you're attacked innocently as a result of obedience, as a result of doing good. Jehoshaphat had just restored the worship of God in Judah. He had just turned them all back, as it were, from idolatry to serve God again. He'd done a tremendously good work. And you see in verse 1, it happened after this. When you're attacked innocently, after a work, a good work for God, or after some obedience you have done. And then thirdly, the third mark, when the battle is not yours but the Lord's, when you can do absolutely nothing about it. Listen, if you can do something about it, you're to do it. God is not going to come in with divine intervention when there's something you can do about it. But that's the thing here. Jehovah said, there's not a thing we can do about it. We're utterly powerless against this great army. Second thing in conclusion. If you and I are to stand stand still and see the salvation of the Lord at work, then first we have to go down to the battlefield and position ourselves against the army, against the enemy. There's no such thing as sitting in an armchair and just flicking a switch of faith. If we've got faith, it'll lead us to be obedient. Tomorrow, go down to the battlefield, face them face to face, stand still in front of them, the fierce army. Stand still and see salvation of the Lord involves positioning yourself on the battlefield in front of the enemy. The final lesson is this. And if we learn anything from this passage, learn this. When you don't know what to do, be sure you know what to do. That's easy to remember, isn't it? When you don't know what to do, be sure you know what to do. Set yourself to seek the Lord. When you don't know what to do, take heart, take hope, turn to the Lord. Set yourself to seek the Lord. When you don't know what to do, be sure you know exactly what to do. Set yourself to seek the Lord God. May God, the Holy Spirit, make His word effectual to us all. Let's pray.